Well, good morning. Welcome to How Abusive Men Affect Women, another light topic for us to tackle together this morning. Let me open us up in prayer as we begin to talk together. Father in heaven, we desire to know you. Lord, we desire to know the God who uses his power to lift, to protect, to restore, to rescue. Lord, the God who is worthy of all worship for your great and almighty power. Lord, help us as we talk today. Help me. Would you guide my words? Would you rein them in with your word? That what we speak today would be an image of what you have spoken to us. Lord, guide us in this. In your name, amen. So the topic, how abusive men affect women. I think I want to start with maybe an apology that I've picked a title that I don't know that we're going to actually go towards too. We're going to talk about it, but as I was writing the talk, I don't know that it's the best title. Because the reality is that abuse is a misuse of power against another person. And so the particulars of what a man does to a woman, well, they're going to be what we talked about in our talk yesterday. They're going to be the effect on an individual. So as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know what, this isn't probably the best title, because all of us have a weightiness, have a power. It's not just men who have all power. Women do too. Women have places where we are in authority and places where we have an influence over people. And so the concept is going to apply both ways. But at the same time, I think it's also an appropriate title, because there are ways that men are inherently more powerful than women. I'm going to speak broadly in stereotypes, knowing that there's always going to be things that aren't true. Whereas most men are bigger than women, there are some women who are bigger than men, right? Just in stature. Where most men might have a powerful, deep voice, there's going to be a woman out there who has a deep voice and a man who has a high voice. So it's not going to be consistent across the board. And we can't make it a clearly defined thing. It's a spectrum. But I think we'll stay out of the ditch if we focus on this idea of power. First of all, I use that word because it's the common word. It's the word that we throw around in our culture. But even as I use it, I'm going to tell you that I don't necessarily like it. That power has in it, it's culturally popular right now. There's lots of conversations about where we hold power. Conversations about race and conversations about gender. And things that are fraught with other concerns and considerations that I don't necessarily want to dip into. But I want to think about this idea of power and what biblical roots it might have. Another reason I don't necessarily like the word power is, as I was thinking about it and thinking about why it rubs me the wrong way, I remembered a cartoon I used to watch as a child. I don't know if you guys will remember this, but did you ever watch He-Man? I have the power, right? And he holds up his sword, and it's all, like, flashing everywhere. It shows you a little bit of the power dynamic between me and my brother. If it were up to me, we would have been watching My Little Pony. But he was the more powerful one, the one with more influence, and so He-Man it was. But that image of, I am powerful, is kind of what sticks with me. And it feels a little antithetical to Christianity. A little antithetical to the weakness that we're called to the humility, right? That I am strong enough myself that I think I associate with the word power. I don't think it has to be connected, but that's kind of where I go when I think of power. It's not my favorite word, though admittedly, I probably will use it as we talk today, because it's such a common, it's common language. But I think it fits within a broader category that I'm going to call weightiness. And I think that weightiness is part of our image bearing. It's part of we come to the world with a certain weight, an ability to influence the world around us. And we see this in things like the call to have dominion, right? I am called to have dominion over the world and to the place where the sphere that the Lord has placed me in. I'm called to cultivate the world around me. And that there's this inherent, again, that weight that I bring with me to affect things around me. Right? That's kind of like your first level weightiness. Scripture talks about the influence we have in other ways too. So we have this influence over the world around us, the dominion, the culture, things like that. We also have influence over other people. In a positive sense, Matthew 5 describes it this way: you are the salt of the earth. Right? You are intended to influence and to preserve and to bring flavor to the world around you. You're not just supposed to be, but you're supposed to impact the world around you. Proverbs 27:17 talks about as a man sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. You are meant to influence one another. You're meant to sharpen, right? As you grow in the knowledge of God, as you grow in wisdom, you are meant to have relationships that sharpen those around you as we rub shoulders with one another. And again, inherent in this influence, this weightiness that we are gifted from our God. There's also a negative sense of the way we influence people. Proverbs 13:20 says, a companion of fools will suffer harm. Right? That relationship with a foolish man is not going to lead to good things. Foolishness has influence. Or Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This warning of sin living in community has the ability to affect the community. Again, that scripture points to this idea that we have an ability to influence one another for good and for evil. And it puts a lot of weight on that, right? That same imagery of a little leaven leavens the whole lump is also in 1 Corinthians 5. And in that passage, it's talking about sexual immorality. This person who has embodied sexual immorality, Paul is giving instruction to kick him out. Right? That we cannot have that because that's going to influence the way we live together. So the way we impact one another, Scripture is kind of setting a stage for that. Another one that came to my mind is that clean and unclean language in the Old Testament. That if I am unclean, I actually have the ability to make you unclean with my touch. I have the ability to shame you with your association to me. Right? We come with a weightiness and we affect those around us. So what I'm trying to establish is this is a biblical concept and something that ought to be wielded, influenced in the way we live in our world. Those are kind of the generic, broader categories, and then Scripture does start to narrow in where there's authority, where weightiness has this category of role that comes into it. So it kind of bumps your weightiness up when you're given a role. Think about parents. Proverbs 22 directs a parent to train up a child in the way he should go. Right? It's not just have some influence over your kid. It's no, actively work to be raising them up to know and love the Lord. Ephesians 6 is going to echo that. Bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Use your role unto these ends. And as parents, you've got this role to train and to grow, but you also have this charge from the Lord to image him in a unique way. Right? Scripture will point to fathers and will say, these are supposed to be tangible representations of who our Heavenly Father is. I think it's bumping the weightiness up a little bit. It's not just having influence. It's not just training, but it's saying now you are imaging the Lord and you are teaching your children who the Lord is by the way you interact with them. Psalm 103 will use that language of a father to say, as a father has compassion on his children, so your heavenly Father has compassion on you. That as a father, you are teaching your children who your heavenly Father is. Right? Luke 11 says, if a man asks for a fish, if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, we'll give a scorpion. It's teaching on the goodness of the Lord, right? That if we go to our fathers and we ask for good things, then what earthly father is going to give a bad gift, right? If you ask for a fish, he's going to give you a scorpion instead. It's that role of the Father to show who our heavenly Father is. So as we go through these examples, I hope that you can hear that weightiness ratcheting up. In each one, you come with a little bit more, and you have a little bit more influence, a little bit more ability to either do good or cause harm. And we talked about some of that harm yesterday. And so, you know, and the authority piece, the final one is going to be for church leaders. Elders and shepherds to image the good shepherd. We're going to talk about that one a little bit more later. But we have this picture of how we are designed and how roles and weightiness function. Let's talk about the Lord. Who is God in this? I began to think about how does the Lord use his strength and his power? The Lord is a strong tower. From Proverbs 18, right? And in that proverb, that is the purpose of that is to strengthen the righteous, right? So he is this place of refuge, and Scripture is pointing us to say he builds up the righteous with that power. Or Psalm 68, here he's presented as a strong and mighty God to scatter the enemies, to protect his people, to expel evil, to care for the weak, to provide for the needy. Verse 28 says, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Yeah. 35, awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. It is remarkable to me that the Lord demonstrates his power, not just standing on high and saying, I'm so powerful, worship me, because he could do that, and that would be good and right. But he demonstrates his power by using it for his people, by using that very power to come and to strengthen the weak and to come and to rescue and to protect. It shows us a little bit of his character, and it shows us a little bit of what we were designed to do with our own weightiness. Let's talk about a couple more. There's a fortress from Psalm 144, right? That he subdues people beneath me and he rescues me. I also really liked Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord. I was thinking about different ways that we demonstrate our power, our weightiness or our authority, and voice is a big one. When you are angry, you don't get quieter. You get louder. You get more imposing. We use our voice to demonstrate, to demonstrate that power. And so, what does the voice of the Lord do? And I was struck in Psalm 29 that it is powerful. It breaks cedars. It makes Lebanon skip like a calf. It flashes flames and shakes the wilderness. But with it, he gives strength to his people. He blesses his people with peace. That sort of sets the trajectory, I think, about when we think about any kind of weightiness that we have. That it ought to be functioning in the same direction that the Lord, the King of Heaven, who deserves all worship for his power, uses his. I want to go in just a moment to talk about when weightiness goes bad. But before that, I think it's a good place to pause and to think about all the places where we hold weight. Because it's easy to talk about those big roles right? And we're going to hone in a little bit on some of the roles that men hold, roles as father and roles within the church, and how that those specific roles function. But I think all of us are called to use our weightiness in this same direction. And that weightiness comes with personalities. If you are gregarious, if people are drawn to you, you carry a certain weight. You have an ability to influence. And it is your charge, I think, to use that unto the Lord. Yeah. Financially, right? Maybe that's a weightiness that you are gifted with, that you have an ability to influence the world around you with the money the Lord has given you, but thinking through, how do I use this gift of weight to bring about the kingdom, to lift up the weak, to help the needy, to provide, to rescue. But thinking about those ends. Another place that we have weightiness that I think we often don't think about is relationally. We think about relational capital. You have a certain weightiness with the friends that you keep, the people who you've built relationships with. Even thinking about how I use my friendship in this way, right? That there's a vulnerability that comes as people share with us, as we are vulnerable with one another. Right? All these places of weightiness, I don't think this is a spectrum. And Scripture doesn't speak directly to them, but I think when it speaks to the highest places of weightiness, where I think fathers and church leaders are probably going to fall, and teachers are going to fall into that category, I think it also applies to all of us in all the places. So I just wanted to pause and think about where we all carry a certain amount of weight and how these warnings and apply to us in those situations as well. So I think on your outline, I changed the heading, but the next heading is going to be when weightiness goes bad. So we've talked about our ability to influence one another and the world around us. We talked about the roles that we're given and the authority we're charged with to cultivate those around us, right? Even as friends, to sharpen one another, as parents, to train up, as church leaders, to preach the word of God. We talked about the Lord and how he uses his power. He is great and mighty, yet uses his power to strengthen and bless. And I think there, as we're thinking about how this all functions, there are three ingredients that I think we can hone in on that affect our effect, what influence we're going to have. So first one is the weightiness that we have, right? We talked about that spectrum. Maybe it's just little. Maybe the thing I bring is my personality, and that's the extent of my weightiness because I don't have any role, I don't have any position, all the way up to I have all the roles and I have all the positions and the God-given charge and I'm charismatic and I have an imposing voice and I am big and strong, all the different things that you could be weighing in. So kind of thinking about where do I fall on that? The role in imaging God, I think, is also going to increase the ability to do good or to do damage. So as we think about parents, we talked about it yesterday a little bit. Yeah. As parents, you are charged to bring up your children. And we talked about how kids are designed to learn experientially, to live in something, and to learn how it works by doing it, by using their hands, by playing, right? And that, as parents, you are teaching them who God is and who righteousness is, what righteousness is. As fathers are teaching who a Heavenly Father is. So that charge to image the Lord. Another one that a man has that I think is unique is he is charged in his marriage to image Christ in a unique way there. So that's gonna increase the way, the damage, the good and the damage that he can do and the misuse of that role. We learn a little bit about how Christ loves the church and the way that a man lives out that role. Another place where that role comes into play is in the church. that pastors and elders are charged by the Lord to image the Good Shepherd really clearly, so that those roles are important. I think it's God saying, this is how you learn who I am, through these people. And so the weight of using that well is increased. I think the third ingredient there is vulnerability. I want to turn to Matthew 18:6. It says, whoever causes one of these little children to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, this is the only place in Scripture that talks about our ability to make somebody else sin. Overwhelmingly in Scripture, sin is attributed to our hearts. That what comes out of you is what lives inside of you. And that the sin that I commit isn't, I can't blame my circumstances. I can't say that you made me really mad and that's why I got mad, or you weren't kind to me and that's why I was mean to you. That we have to own that. That if that's coming out of me, that's what's inside of me. But this verse kind of, it sheds light on something different. It casts judgment on the person who causes a child to sin. And I think the thing that makes this one different is the vulnerability. That a child doesn't have weightiness. Hardly any. They are one of the most weak and vulnerable members of our society, especially the younger they are. Right? And that if you use your role and you use your weightiness against them and you lead them into sin, that is a very, very grievous evil. And I think that's why the punishment is better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and drowned in the sea. That's serious for Jesus to say that. But I think he's pointing at the vulnerability. Those three things, weightiness, the role in imaging God, and the vulnerability of the one that you're interacting with, set the stage to understand what happens. I went all the way to the other end, to the highest end, to try and figure out what the effect of the misuse of weightiness or power would be. And I landed in Ezekiel 34. This is a passage about the shepherds of Israel, about the leaders in the church. These are people tasked with leading the nation, teaching about God, leading in righteousness. And it's a judgment passage that's leading into the exile. So here a little bit, I just pulled out some verses, some phrases from it. Hear a little bit about what Ezekiel says to them. You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. You live for yourself. You're taking from them. Instead of feeding them, you're clothing yourself and living a good life. Right? The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. And the lost you have not sought. Okay? You have failed to do what the Lord does with his power. Right? We looked at all those ways that the Lord uses his power. And he goes out and he seeks the lost. He goes out and he lifts up the weak. He uses his strength to bring about goodness. And this is the opposite that's happening here. Your failure to tend to them, to care for them, to nurture them. With force and harshness, you have ruled them. And then here's the effect. This is what we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about today. So they were scattered. They became food for all of the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all of the earth with none to search for them and seek for them. My sheep have become prey. My sheep have become food for all of the wild beasts.
As I was reading that, there were two words that struck me. He says over, I don't even, three times, they were scattered. Right? And then he has this image of them being left to be eaten. Right? So to me, that's scattered and vulnerability. I began to think through what does it mean? Because I think that is the effect of the misuse of power. It scatters and it makes vulnerable. So let's think about let's start with scattered. Let's think about the historical context of that. Right, so here, this is Ezekiel. He is, I think, the most direct thing that this is pointing to is the coming exile. Right? There's a very real time coming when Israel is going to be physically scattered. That part of the judgment of the leaders who have not led in righteousness, have created high places, have encouraged idolatry, and that they have failed to live in the covenant, and they are going to be exiled from the promised land. But what does that's the immediate context. But I started to think about what the broader context of that is. What does it mean to be scattered? Well, the whole of redemptive history has been a gathering. Right? From the very beginning, God has been creating a people and drawing them to himself to bring to the promised land in Israel. Right? That is the thrust of scripture, to draw them in, to unite them, to draw them to myself. So that scattering is an undoing. What God is up to, this is the opposite. Right? And the hope here, even as we flesh this out a little bit, we know the rest of the story. Yes, they are going to be exiled, and that's going to be really rough. They're going to lose the tabernacle, well, not the tabernacle. They're going to lose the temple, right? Those things are going to go away. But then we know what's going to happen. We know that Jesus Christ is going to come, and we know that what's coming later is even better than having a temple. Right? That this scattering, even though it is an undoing of what the Lord has done, ultimately is going to set the stage for a greater doing. That God then is going to dwell in his people. That he's going to gather us and we're going to get to be the church. And we're looking forward to the day when we are fully gathered. Right? That he will draw us to himself in heaven. So even as we think about the undoing that happens by the misuse of power, I want to set it in that context. That whatever undoing we experience under misused authority, misused weightiness, it still exists in this greater thrust of scripture, that whatever is undone now will be redone better. So let's hold that in the back of your head, and let's go back into what happens. So what is the undoing? Again, this is, as I was thinking about things, this is where my frustration with my topic started to come in. Because the reality is, everything we talked about yesterday is undoing. It is the effects of pulling apart what the Lord has put together. And abuse at its core is the misuse of weightiness, so any effects on the individual are going to be able to fall under this category. But maybe we should narrow in a little bit more and talk about, I think the most significant one to me is that embodied soul and the undoing of the body and soul unity. And I think sexual abuse hits at this one so hard because it wrenches those things apart. You exist, you don't live in unity with yourself. Your body, that's what we talked about yesterday, about your body being set against itself, right? Where the things that you feel don't line up necessarily with the situation that you're in. Where things that were intended to be good and lovely and right are the place of violence and harm and destruction. Where sensations that are supposed to be pleasurable and unifying become dividing and destructive. It sets you on shaky ground. And so thinking about that undoing, right? And even back to the talk yesterday, anything that we talked about there is going to fit in this category, I think, of scattering. Let's go a little bit to the second one. That they were made prey for the wild animals to eat. What does that mean? This increased danger. It's this picture of safety being pulled away. Their protection being gone. If I imagine being out in the wilderness and being left the wild animals to devour me, I have no tools to defend myself. I have no shelter to hide in. I have no one with me. There's an aloneness to it. Instead of knowing the safety of being the woman who has been sexually abused, instead of knowing the safety of being covered and protected, lives in fear. Things that once were safe become dangerous. Instead of knowing the beauty of living in the body as the Lord created it, her beauty on display as the Lord's handiwork, beauty becomes dangerous. The very thing that she gets to delight in before the Lord is a tool that's used against her. Right? She can't escape her body if she is lovely, right? And you watch, that's some of the consequence of this, is that women try to diminish that beauty. Or they live in the other way, and they try and live in it as a weapon. Now, either way, but it's a distortion. Right? It all comes down to this undoing that has happened. Instead of knowing the freedom of being naked and unashamed in a safe and godly relationship, nakedness becomes harm. Right? There's danger that's implanted all along the way. How does Christ enter this? How does he gather and protect? Right? If the misuse of power scatters and makes vulnerable, and the Lord is the opposite of that, we can expect to be able to see ways that Christ gathers you, that he redoes what has been scattered, and that he protects you where you are vulnerable. I want to think a little bit about the story of the Gerasene demoniac in Luke 8. Let me read it for you. I'm going to start in verse 26 and read through 37. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herds rushed down the steep bank into lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. Why did I pick that passage?
Lots of reasons.
Yeah. First of all, what a tremendous display of Jesus' power. It's one thing to read about the Lord being a refuge and being coming and lifting up the weak, being a protection, but here we get to see his power on display as he comes in the full authority of heaven with command over the demons, and they must do what he says. I also picked it because I think it shows a little bit of what we've been talking about, some of the effects that happen when power is misused. Here we have a man who for a long time had worn no clothes. A man who has been assaulted by demonic forces and has left him naked. Right? Almost inhuman. It's almost stripped him of his humanity. He can't be bound. He has to live in the desert. He's outcast. He can't be near people. And he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. This picture of being cast out into the desert, it has this image of being scattered, left to wander in the desert. But then we see what the power of Jesus does. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus. Here he has gone from wandering, from being scattered, from being naked, to coming and sitting. He's been gathered. Christ has brought him near. He's been gathered and he's been clothed. He's been restored. His humanity has been brought back to him. Right? There's protection, even just physical protection, that Jesus has brought. And in his right mind, that when Jesus gathers you to himself, he brings peace. This is the power of our Savior. So as we think about the things that are undone and we think about the things that have been scattered, we think about the chaos that abuse has brought, we come to the Lord expectant that when he exercises his great power, that this is the direction that it's going to go. He's going to pull us to himself and he's going to bring us peace. But what does that actually look like? Right? Sometimes I think we think about these things and we think, that is lovely, I'm super excited about that, but I don't really know what that looks like. And I don't know how to do that. I began to think about how to bring that down into the details of life for a group. And I've been thinking about the armor of God. And I wondered if that might be a good place for us to think tangibly about how you live in the power of Christ. So think about, from Ephesians, the armor of God. First, we start with the belt of truth. We talked yesterday about the chaos that sin brings and making it difficult to discern what is true and what is not. But there are lies that come in, lies about who you are, lies about what is true in the world, lies about where guilt lies, where guilt is found and where righteousness is found. I love this image that the Lord comes and he brings truth to wrap around you. And I like it for lots of different reasons. Because we've talked about how abuse disorders and it makes you confused, right? You don't know where truth lies. But the beautiful thing is that truth was never meant to come from inside of you. Right? It's true that abuse messes up your ability to discern, but truth never lived in you to begin with. That truth comes from the outside of you. And so we wrap the truth of Christ around us, right? Around your waist as the thing that holds your pants up, right? Good. And we look to it and we feel its effect on us. The next thing that the armor of God talks about is a breastplate of righteousness. We talked about how abuse confuses where guilt and righteousness are found, right? The effect of abuse is that you might carry the guilt of somebody who has sinned against you, that you feel like it's your fault, perhaps. You don't know what your role in these things are. It makes that muddy. Or the effective abuse of a father on a little kid, calling something evil righteous, right? All these places that get all twisted and turned. But I love this image of the breastplate of righteousness, because it covers us here. Yeah. I was sitting with my dog this morning, snuggling before we came, and she comes up beside me and she rolls on her back and she puts her paws in and she asks for a belly rub. And it is the surest sign of trust from a dog, because that your belly, this part of us, is the most vulnerable. If you are going to stab me, this is where you're going to want to do it, right? But this is where we are vulnerable, and this is what gets covered in righteousness, right? That we wear it. I also like the image because we wear it and it's displayed. That when we look to Christ, when we live in Him, we wear His righteousness as a proud honor, knowing that one day He will make us like Him in that. So where abuse has disordered us and made it confusing and we don't know which way is which, we look to the righteousness of Christ that He places on us. The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Sometimes I like to think about abuse victims. I think that abuse victims feel like they've been stripped of all their tools. It's a thing of vulnerability. I don't know how to engage my world. I don't know what's going on. The readiness that comes from the gospel, the ability to move, the ability to act according to the gospel of peace. The shield of faith to extinguish the lies of the evil one. We talked about the truth, the belt of truth that you wear, where truth comes from outside of you. But how lovely that you have something else too, that you've got this shield that extinguishes the lies of the evil one, the lies that come to you, again, about your value, telling you that you are worthless, maybe. Telling you that you can never be clean. Telling you that you will never be worthy. Telling you that no man will love you. Telling you that you are broken beyond repair. To think about what does it mean for me to live with the shield of Christ in front of me. I love this image of a shield. I think about it in a lot of different directions. I think about it often with people in counseling. One of the stories that comes to my mind when I think about a shield is from a mass shooting in France. It was probably, gosh, maybe 5-10 years ago now. But it's a cafe. And it was full of people. And there was a grandma and a mom and a baby sitting having lunch together. And the guy comes in and he pulls out his gun and he starts to shoot. And the mom throws herself on the baby. And the grandma throws herself on the mom. And the bullets come and they pierce the grandma and kill her. And they pierce the mom and kill her. But the baby survives. It's the sacrifice of those two women that saved him. And that is an image of the shield that we live under. Because those bullets are like the lies that come at you. The things that assault you. And they threaten to come in and they threaten to pierce you. But Christ is the one who has absorbed them. Christ is the one who takes them into himself. So as you think about how do I live in this, that image of him taking those lies into himself. So that you are the child covered by the blood of him and saved. Finally, the helmet of salvation. This is your glory. The evidence that the King of Heaven has saved you. I love this picture of a helmet. When it protects your head, that's a big one. That's an important one, an important place to be protected. But it also has this place of prominence. Right? What I wear on my head is something that's displaying who I am. If you wear a hat, there's an element of saying this, I support these things, I like these things. You might wear a hat that is supports your favorite sports team. You don't usually wear the hat of a team you don't like. You wear a hat of the team that you want to say, I belong to, I like them, I cheer for them. Right? So that this idea of putting something on your head, what does it mean that we wear salvation on our head? We wear the evidence of great love. That the King of Heaven has seen you, and he has loved you, and he has come to call you his own, and you wear that proudly. The effects of abuse carry shame with them, right? They you are downcast, you feel maybe dirty or worthless. But the Lord gives you his salvation. And to think about, what does it look like for me to walk around displaying that? It's truly the opposite of the disgrace that we experience with sexual abuse. So as we close up today, we thought about how power, how weightiness can bring about undoing. And we've thought about how the Lord equips us. I really appreciated what Dr. Brooks said this morning in his devotional, that there are some things this side of heaven that aren't going to be undone. But they will be. And as we walk with the Lord, we walk expectantly that he will equip us for the struggle that he has given us. And that one day, all of these things will be true and undone, and we will stand as we were created to be. So, we're going to end a little bit early, but I figure that's probably okay. There's a lot of talking today. Let me close this up in prayer. King of Heaven, thank you for the ways, Lord, that you have fitted us for the struggle that you've given us, Lord, that even as we have looked and seen the effect of sin, we have felt its undoing, Lord. We have lived in its chaos, and we have experienced those around us who have misused a weightiness that you have gifted them. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who uses your great power to restore and to protect and to lift up. And that as we see the effects of this sin, Lord, that we can stand in that power, that we can know it today, Lord, that we can stand with our head lifted up, wearing your helmet of salvation, that we can cling to the truth and the righteousness that you give us. Lord, would you help us as we learn how to live in these things tangibly and concretely? We need your help. In your name, amen. So, let's see, we're supposed to end at 10:30. We're about 12 minutes early. Does anybody have any questions? We're going to have a question and answer time. But if there's something just about this topic that you'd like to ask, I'd be happy to engage that. Yeah. Yeah. So the Tower of Power, it's interesting because I thought about that one too. I actually called up my pastor and said, I need to talk this through. How does this fit? This is what I'm thinking. How does this fit? And the Tower of Babel is an interesting one because the reason they're scattered is because it's part of multiplying and being fruitful. So God has commanded them to expand, right? And it's part of creating a nation, right? It's part of what he's doing and to create a people, but they rebel. And they say, no, we're not going to be fruitful. We're not going to multiply. We're going to come together, and we're going to come together in our own ends, under our own goals, and we're going to be our own God. We're going to create our own path. And God's like, that I'm gonna cast you out for that. If you don't do, if you won't fulfill the command that I've given you, then I will make you. And that's what that dispelling is. So I don't think it's quite. I think it's a little different. It's not the same as some. There's wandering. I think wandering and scattering are probably similar biblical themes, and that one functions, I think, a little differently in the redemptive narrative. That's a great question, though. Yeah. Well, I think it's like a pastor. He has authority, but it's authority as an under shepherd, right? I think parents are probably going to fall into that same paradigm that my influence and my authority over you is meant to be a picture of our Heavenly Father over me, right? And maybe that's part of how you live in that well, is living as fully and honestly and openly. Yes, this is the weight that I have, but this is the authority the Lord has given me, but it exists under His authority, and it exists for His purposes, right? So that as you're teaching your children, you're teaching them how God's power works. I have authority, and I use it for your good. I use it to protect you. I use it to create structure for you, to lift up the weak, right? The kids, they're the weak and the needy. So I use my weightiness, my bigness as a person, as an adult, I use my authority to make decisions about the house, but always as an image of the God who does the same thing. Does that hit it? A little bit? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Uh-oh. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a really tricky one, right? When scripture has been used against somebody, because the thing that you need is the truth of scripture, and scripture feels like the dangerous thing. So as a counselor, I think there's a lot of relationship that happens there, and probably bringing the truths of scripture in relationally, embodying them, and then setting the root there. But as a person, how would you start to do that? My first thought is that when we began to talk about, was it that that Ezekiel 34 passage, right? The undoing of scattering and setting it in its bigger context. That you will see harm done. And it is real. And there's real damage that happens. But it never exists alone. It's not ever the fullness of the story. It's a piece of this bigger story. So I think that's where you're starting to be pointed. How do I acknowledge what has actually happened and be honest about that and grieve that and know comfort and know care in the reality of what has happened, but starting to see that same rhythm of whatever was undone here is going to be remade better. And we'll see pieces of that here on earth, and we'll see the fullness of that in heaven. I think there's that shield of faith, right? Growing to say, okay, I might not believe this right now, but Lord, would you grow in me the faith to believe that what you say is true? And that's where friends come in. That's where wise counselors come in. But that holding on to things that are true from outside of yourself, that's a complicated situation. It's going to have lots of intricacies with the person and where they're at and what's going on between them and the Lord. So that's a really broad answer. But that's kind of where I would start to point. How do we expand this out? Yeah. I carry both roles. I've done both things. Mm-hmm. Sure. Ooh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Guys, you're asking good questions, not easy questions. I'm going to shoot from the hip a little bit. I'm thinking about the helpfulness of working to divide them. Because my guess is that they get all squished, all squidgy, right? That those of us who have been abused, when we then act out of abuse, we ourselves become an abuser. It's really easy to feel justified in that. It's really easy to play out of that role of the victim and feel entitled to be the one who is now powerful, right? So separating that and acknowledging the suffering of the past and the suffering of being the victim, but also being aware of, okay, that has to live here. And then this is the sin that I've committed over here. We haven't talked about the abuser at all in this conference, but the beautiful thing is the Lord restores the abuser too, right? Where power is misused, that is not outside of the fullness of the gospel. And that what got disordered in the life of the abuser as he or she lived inappropriately in their power, he will make right. Right? So, but I think that separation might be the first step. And just being aware of the places where they might be affecting each other. And knowing in both that Jesus Christ is the only answer. He's the one who lifts the head of the weak, but he's also one who humbles the proud. Right? That there's this simplicity of looking at him. One of my favorite quotes from David Powelson, a man in biblical counseling, a mentor of mine, is he'll say, without Christ, we're like Alice in Wonderland. We're either too big or too small. Right? And I think that's what you're talking about, if you've lived in both roles, you've simultaneously been too small, and then you got too big. But then he goes, but in worship, we're just right. that's what you're aimed at. How do I worship Jesus Christ as a humble servant of him, but as one who has been given great dignity because the King of Heaven gazes upon me? Again, really tricky question, but I hope that gives you something helpful. That's the end of our time. There are more questions. Save them and bring them for our bigger discussion. But I enjoy the question time. I think I like it a lot more than the lecturing part. So thank you. And thank you for bringing hard questions and things that made me think. So it's good to be with you all today. I look forward to hearing here for the next hour.